So the first reading is taken from 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 10 to 19. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power, to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow, without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord, God of our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided."
The second reading is from 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 9. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich."
Well, I want to thank you all for your hospitality for the weekend. It really feels like I've been welcomed to a family weekend rather than a kind of, you know, church as an organisation. It feels like a family, an extended family, have included me and welcomed me. And I've enjoyed the weekend very much. And I've learned a lot from you. I know you invited me here to help you to free up your normal Bible teachers and to give you a bit of input from the Bible. But I feel I've learned a huge amount from you as well, just from the little conversations I've had with you, from an insight into how another church works, and seeing evidence, really, that God is at work among you by his Holy Spirit. And maybe that's easy for me to see coming in as an outsider and just seeing, oh, here's somebody who's growing, here's somebody who's really thinking hard, here's somebody who's serving in a particular way, here's people who've been brought together who are very different. And it's just delightful for me to see that. So thank you for including me. I wanted to, the book's on list still. I wanted to just mention it to you. In my preparation for this, I tried to read around the subject and read what Christians had written. And there's a huge amount in the Bible to help us with this whole issue. It's obviously a big theme in the Bible. And even though you might feel I've been going on at great length and you've had the fourth session on it, surely there can't be any more to hear about this from God's word, but there is. And a lot of the stuff that I read, the most helpful things, are on the bookstall. I was asked to suggest a few. So I'm not going to go through them. I want to recommend them all. But all the things that are on there that are to do with money or with work came from that research I did. So some of the best stuff is there. So I don't know how much longer the bookstall will be there. I imagine not very much longer after this meeting. So you might want to go straight to it and think, what am I going to take away and read and chew on? Summer holiday is a great time to read a book. And might maybe get some reading for your summer holiday. Almost every part of the Bible we've looked at has talked about our hearts. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. Guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Keep this desire in their hearts, in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. That's the thing that leapt out at me as I tried to think, what is the overall theme here? It seemed to be about where the human heart is. And I want to finish by talking about what happens if our hearts are changed. What does that look like? What does that look like in practice? What difference will it make to us? I could sum it up by saying we have hearts that learn to give. That's where we finished this morning, that idea of hearts that learn to give. So here's what Paul says about it in Ephesians. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. And can you see those three stages? Steal, work, share. The person who comes to Christ is becoming a new person. They're being made into a new creation. And the first step in that is that we stop stealing. We get rid of the old heart attitude that says, I want something for nothing. And that means that's the problem with gambling. That's why Christians are very wary. Hopefully not in a legalistic way, but we are wary of the whole idea of gambling because it comes down to wanting something for nothing. We stop dodging taxes. We stop exaggerating expenses. We don't really, if we can help it, we may not be able to help it, but if we can help it, we don't want to be dependent financially on other people. We'd rather, now I know in a family, you work as a team. And one part of the partnership looks at sometimes, and some families looks after, spend a bigger part of their time on the house, on the family, on keeping that side of things going, and the other might focus more on bringing in finance, or that might be shared between both parents. I'm not really questioning or doubting that, but I'm saying that our attitude is we don't really want to be dependent on others financially and not be contributing something ourselves. In our society, we've invented something called adolescence, being a teenager, and we've extended it into our mid-30s and made it seem very normal to not to contribute financially, not to be working, to be doing, you know, healthy, to be spending lots of time, I don't know, watching video games. I'm not directing this at any of you personally. I don't know you well enough, and I hope nobody feels that I am. But in our culture, that idea of dependency, of getting something for nothing, is something we want to watch out for. We won't want to use credit cards as if they weren't real money, as if it wasn't really paying for something. We want to pay back the people that we owe money to. We want to be able to do that rather than depend on the work that they've done. So this is part of what happens when we come to Christ. We move away from all of those things which I'm putting under the umbrella of stealing. And then the next step is that we want to work. We want to do something useful with our hands. We have a responsibility to try to earn our keep, to earn what we need. And we saw that this morning. But even that is not the end goal of this. The Christian is being pushed on to the next step, which is to have something to share with those who need. To earn not just for our own needs, but to be able to give freely and generously to help others and be useful to others. And as I said this morning, the clearest sign that we're not worshipping money or work is that we're no longer slaves to those things, that we can let them go and give them away. Well, how does that transformation happen? It happens to us, our hearts learn to give because God gives in creation. Our hearts learn to give because we become people who know that God has given to us in creation. So let's turn back to the reading that we had earlier from 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. At our church in Cambridge, we have something called a Thanksgiving Sunday, or a Tithe Sunday, or a Mission Sunday, or a Gift Day. Do you have something like that at Christ Church? What do you call it? Do you have a name for it?
We have occasional gift days.
Occasional gift days. Okay, so an occasional gift day. Well, this is a gift day, an Old Testament gift day for the building of the Old Testament temple. They were trying to raise finance so that David's son Solomon would be able to put up a massive, well, a temple. The word really means a palace, a home fit for a king. In fact, fit for someone far greater than a king, a home fit for God himself. And they've given, and they've been amazed at the amount that has come in to build this. And so they're celebrating and praising God and singing how good he is, recognizing that everything that they've given to God really already belonged to God anyway. So verse 11 is saying that. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, and the majesty and the splendor. Everything in heaven on earth is yours. Everything's yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You're exalted as head over all. Same idea in verse 12. Wealth and honor come from you, God. You're the ruler of all things. It's same again in verse 14. It's the same idea, second half of verse 14. Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Very hard to give to God when everything is already his anyway. We only give to God what already belongs to God. And verse 16. O Lord, our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. God created everything. He rules and owns everything. And sometimes we forget that. We fool ourselves into thinking that we own something because we earned it, forgetting that we were only able to earn it because God made us and God gave it. We think, oh, well, it was my clever skills at work that brought that money in. But God is the one who gave us the intellectual ability or the physical ability to be able to do that particular work. God is the one who made that work for us to do. God is the one who sustains us, who keeps us alive day by day, moment by moment, who gives us the strength we need in the morning to get up and do something and work. So it all belongs to him in the full sense, as it says in verse 12, wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. He gives us our strength that we use to earn things. In my generation, there's been a big shift towards home ownership. When I was a child, when I was a teenager, this took on this idea that people almost have a right to own their own home, and you only really feel like you've got somewhere in life and you are significant as a person if you've managed to buy a home and pay off a mortgage through your lifetime and end up owning it. And you feel slightly uncomfortable if you spent your whole life living in rented accommodation or in council accommodation, somehow feel like you're second best somehow. And that's something in our culture around us. But the truth is, none of us own our own homes. None of us own anything. We're all tenants. We're all... the home that you live in at the moment is not yours. Whatever the law may say, you are there temporarily. God will evict you in time and pass your home on to somebody else, or it'll get knocked down if it's too old to be passed on to somebody else. You're passing through. But that's what happens to all of us, isn't it? We have an eternal home in heaven, and we're only going to spend a short time in the homes that we have now before getting moved on. That's an important perspective to have. People who own their homes invest sometimes so much in them. Now, you know, it can be helpful to spend some weekends building a new kitchen or putting on a conservatory or whatever it may be, but it's not really your house. It's only borrowed. It's only rented. Don't get too excited about that sort of thing. Don't pour too much of your life into that sort of thing, because you're going to be moving out. All of us have limited lives, and we forget that. Verse 15, we should think of ourselves. Let's see, verse 15, what does that say? We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. The people of God were building a permanent residence for God's presence, a physical building. Up until that point, God had been in a tent because the people of God had been camping. They'd been moving from place to place. It wasn't worth building a building. They weren't going to be there very long. And here, they're remembering that even now, they're still passing through. They're aliens and strangers. They don't belong here, just like their forefathers. All our days in this world are just a shadow. They're just temporary. They're just passing. Our homes are just tents, really. We're camping. So we shouldn't think of ourselves as owners. We should think of ourselves as stewards. Everything belongs to God, and he has given us possessions and money temporarily to look after, to be in charge of, to be responsible for using well what really is his and really isn't ours. And so the question that we're tempted to ask in these sorts of seminars, we're tempted to ask, what should I do with my time and my money? Be a good question to ask in a series on wealth and work, wouldn't it? What should I do with my time and my money? But the question is wrong, isn't it? The question should be, what does God want me to do with his time and his money? What does God want me to do with his time and his money? Now, I'm going to have a little go at just summarising an answer to that. What does God want us to do with his time and his money? And I've been helped by this. I didn't give you the name of this book in time for it to appear on the bookstall. But if you really want to get to the bottom of it, I'm sure you can get it from Amazon or no, you probably want to go to your local bookshop. You don't want to go to Amazon. No, not to Amazon. Big mistake I nearly made there, sorry. You probably want to get to your local bookstore over there. It's by Ash Carter, and it's called The Money Mentor. He is an accountant who's now become a vicar. And he talks about something called marginal time. I think that's quite a helpful thought, marginal time. I'll tell you what that means in a moment. God has given us, he says, God has given us 168 hours in the week. Think that's right? I think we've all got that number of hours. Don't think any of us have got 167 or 169. We've all got 168 hours. And we need to work out, what does God want us to do with that time? Some of that time he wants us to spend asleep. Imagine the amount we spend asleep will vary depending on what we need, how old we are, what kind of physical capacity we've got. He wants, very clear from what we've seen, he wants us to use some of those hours to earn a living, to pay for some of the hours that he gives us across our lifetime. This is different, isn't it? If you're retired, if you're not yet of working age, you may be earning a living in that middle period of your life. It may be this is something you work in partnership with a person that you're married to, and between you, you work out how to earn a living. But some of that time is going to be needed to earn a living, to pay for basic needs. Now, 1 Timothy 6 tells us that we should also use some of that time to earn a living for the basic needs of our family members. That is a high moral obligation. I think I would put that up above. I think Ash Carter is right to say that is more important than giving to the church. And you need to have a look at 1 Timothy 6 more closely to see why he says that. If there are people who depend on us because they're very young or because they're ill or because they're elderly, they are our responsibility to provide for financially if we have the strength and the opportunity to earn what they need to live on. Romans 12 tells us we should pay our taxes. And really we shouldn't think of paying our taxes as giving money away, because it is still paying for our needs, isn't it? I mean, it's still really paying for the roads that we drive on, and the schools that we go to, and the health provision that we have. So that's our basic needs. We're still really spending money on ourselves when we pay our taxes. And the book of Proverbs tells us to be like an ant and store up food for the winter. And so that means, I think, that it is right for Christians to save money. It's a healthy thing for us to save money. Now, against that, we saw in an earlier talk, we need to be careful that we don't put our hope in riches, that we don't say, well, I've stored up a vast amount, like the rich farmer who wanted to build bigger and bigger barns and fill them with more and more so that he could then just eat, drink and be merry afterwards. We mustn't put our hope and try and make ourselves so comfortable in the future that we don't really need to trust God to provide for us day by day. But we should, in a responsible way, save. If we know that there's a limited amount of years that we can work, it is responsible to save, to support ourselves and people who depend on us after that. Now, all of that we can do, most of us in Western society can do in far less than 168 hours in the week, if we remember what 1 Timothy 6:8 says. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. It doesn't take us a full working week. For most of us, to earn enough money to have food and clothing. If that is all we need to be content, food and clothing for ourselves, for those who depend on us, to pay our taxes, to save up so that we'll have food and clothing when we need it in the future. If we're just talking about food and clothing, clothes don't always need to be new clothes. Clothes can be second-hand clothes. Food doesn't always need to be eating out or getting a takeaway. It can be cooking at home. Doesn't need to be the most expensive brand in the supermarket. It could be a cheaper brand in the supermarket. But if we are content with what we need, then we have a lot of time left in our week to use to earn money or to use in other ways. And that is what Ash Carter calls marginal time. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what do we do with the rest? What do we do with that marginal time? Because it is God's time. Or if we use the time to earn money, then it's God's money. And what will be the wise thing? What will please God to do with that? How can we use that as devotion to God? I don't know if any of you know a couple called Andy and Mira Mills. You may not do, but Andy is a well-qualified doctor. He made a decision when he qualified as a doctor to go and work in a rough housing estate in Sheffield. And he did that because he knew somebody, someone called Pete Jackson, who runs a church there in a place where there's a lot of people who are socially deprived and very, very little Christian activity going on. And Andy and Mira thought, we should go there. And he applied for the job, and they said, you must be joking. Why are you applying for a job here? You're way overqualified. Think about your career. Think about your future. Think about how you could make progress. And you don't want to live around here. You could live somewhere really nice. Nobody's happy around here. Why are you doing it? And they did it because they knew that they could make a difference to that church. They could give that church a chance to have enough people there, a fighting chance to reach out to that community and share the gospel and see some transformation in the lives of those people. And that's, I think, what I'm getting at. How are we going to how are we going to shape our careers and where we live, what we use our time and what we use our money on in order to serve God, in order to please him. So often we think, where should I live? Well, which is the best school for my children? What's the best education they could have? And there are other ways to think. I mean, we ought to think, do we want to leave an inheritance to our children? Well, biblically, there is an obligation to provide for basic needs. But if we're content with food and clothing, we want them to be content with food and clothing. Is it always going to be a spiritually healthy thing for them to have all these resources available that they don't really need? So I'm just asking us to question some of the cultural assumptions and ask ourselves, what does God want us to do with that? David and the people gave to the building of a temple, and I've talked about how that was a glorious home in this world. And I'm guessing you don't need me to tell you that God's home in this world today is not a building. That we don't need to, you are blessed with belonging to a church. You couldn't possibly think that church is a building because you don't have a building. It's a fantastic situation to be in as a church. So you know that the church is the people. I spend a lot of time with people in the Church of England who need to be told often and frequently that the church is not the building. But you know the church is the people. God's temple is you, is the people who know Jesus. We are to be that beautiful home, that palace, fit for a king, fit for God to live in this world. And so we can do what they did. We can throw our time and our energy and our finances at making that home ever more glorious and beautiful, drawing more people into that community, into that kingdom of God, and bringing them to know Jesus, at building them up and helping one another to grow more godly and to be more filled with the Holy Spirit and all his fruits in our lives. Doing that in Bolivia, doing that in Albania. That's our opportunity. Another sort of biblical thought on how we're going to use that marginal time. I haven't got it up there. Oh, I thought I had it up. Well, I'll read it out to you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, just one verse. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. In other words, those of you here who are believers, who are members of Christ Church, if you want a healthy church, you need a healthy pulpit, and that is why you give financially, so that Chris and the others on the team don't have to spend their week earning their own income, but can spend their whole week studying prayerfully, getting to the bottom of what the Bible says, and teaching it to you, both on a Sunday and in all the other contexts in which they teach the Bible, in groups, in one-to-one pastoral conversations. And the Bible is saying that is our duty as Christians. That isn't really, again, don't think too much of this as giving away. I'm so generous to give to Christ Church. You are the people who benefit from that. Just as you pay for your own food when you go to the supermarket and don't expect anyone else to pay for it, you pay for your own spiritual food when you give financially to enable Christ Church to have a strong and a healthy team to be able to do that. And it's quite a realistic thing to do, isn't it? It's easily affordable, I would say, to pay for preachers. Is easily affordable. Many Christians have a pattern of giving away roughly 10% or at least 10% of their income. So if you think about it, you only need 10 people to do that, and the income that it produces, 10 times 10% is 100%, so that produces the average income of those 10 people. So if you have 10 Christians giving away 10%, you can employ a pastor to do full-time, to pastor that group. And if you have 20, you could have a youth worker. And if you had 30, you could pay for the hire of a hall, school hall to meet in, because maybe 30 people wouldn't fit in a house. And if you had 40, you could pay for a full-time missionary to work somewhere else in the world, and so on. So it would be an easily affordable thing to do, and a biblical command to do that. We're not only to pay our own way as Christians, pay for the food that we receive spiritually, but also we're to pay more than that if we can, because that enables us to see because we don't really want people who aren't yet Christians to have to pay to receive spiritual food. We want them to hear about Jesus too. And why should they pay for it? They don't even know whether it's food or something unpleasant. They don't know if it's going to be a good thing for them. So we're not expecting them to pay. We don't throw open an evangelistic event and charge people at the door to come and hear. So we who know how good it is, that food, put on more, make more available so that other people can hear the gospel. And so we send missionaries and evangelists. And often churches slightly overextend their finances, quite rightly, and pay for more gospel workers than they can really currently afford, knowing that more gospel work will bring more people to faith and will end up paying for itself. And so the whole thing grows. Well, I may not have got all of that right. I'm just trying to put together what some of the Bible says about how God might want us to use the time and the money that he's given us. And I want to add to that if that is difficult for us to manage, if it's difficult for us to afford those things, I think it's because we come from a culture that is so much in the habit of not being content with food and clothing and not really feeling content unless we've paid for all sorts of other things that we don't really need. Now, luxuries are not necessarily wrong. I don't want you to start feeling that you can't, you know, spend anything. You know, I said, you know, that you can't buy new clothes, that you can't have a takeaway. I'm not saying that. Luxuries can be right, but we always need to be thinking, is this how God would want us to use this money? So it is helpful to have a holiday in order to be able to rest and in order to be able to work and function properly and to perhaps take the family away, build up the life of the family. That can be a helpful thing. The Bible is very harsh on people who own two homes. Really, you know, the prophets really lay into people who have two homes, saying, how could you possibly own two homes when some people have none? And yet even there, I would say that there might be a case sometimes for having two homes. I can think of someone I know who has an elderly family in another part of the world, and they need to spend a lot of money on airfares, and they need to have a home there as well, because they need to obey what the Bible commands about honouring parents and providing for those other members of their family. So they need to be travelling the world and spending a lot on airfare. So these aren't legalistic things that Christians should spend money on this and not spend money on that. It is saying, how would God want us to use the time and the money that he's given us? But all of that, having said all of that, we can't simply just add Christian behaviour onto hearts that... You see, if what I'm saying sounds unpleasant, it's we're not going to change. We're not going to be able to just change by knowing how we should behave. It has to come back to our hearts. And that idea of the heart is all the way through 1 Chronicles 29. Just look at it there in verses 17 and 18 again. I know, my God, that you test the hearts and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you. It is what's going on in the hearts that matters. Are the hearts loyal to God? The whole purpose of giving us all this in creation, of giving us opportunities to give to others, is for our benefit, to win over our hearts, to bring us to the point where we are joyful and willingly devoted to God. They were giving to God. They were building something for his glory, a home for him on earth. I think Tim Chester is the person who says that giving is not God's way of raising money. It is God's way of raising children. It's not God's way of raising money. It is God's way of raising children. God isn't short of money. He doesn't need us to give in order to get things done. That's the problem with the big thermometer on the church roof, isn't it? So if you don't give, we won't be able to get things done. Well, God will not have a problem. He will be able to get everything done that he wants to get done. Jesus made this point particularly clear. I was talking about this with teenagers and the young people last night. He made this particularly clear when his disciples weren't very sure about it. He said, well, just go, I want you to go and catch a fish and cut it open. And they cut it open and there was a coin, a valuable coin. And Jesus is just saying, look, there's no trouble for me to, if I wanted money, I could find it anywhere. I could send a fish to get me some. There's God who owns the whole universe, absolute control over everything. So we don't need to give because the cause of the gospel will not survive unless we give. God could manage that without us. We give for our sake. God invites us to give for our sake. He involves us in the cause of the gospel in that way because he wants our hearts to be moved, to be devoted to him, to be set free, to be released from slavery to money. It's not his way of raising money, it's his way of raising children. And that's why God doesn't really care how much we give. He cares about how much we want to give. He doesn't care about how much we give, he cares about how much we want to give. You may know another stupid story of a husband and wife, and the collection bag is being passed around in the church. I don't know if you have collection bags. You have collection bags? Yeah, baskets, bags, bags. Okay, well, the collection bag is being passed around in his church. And he passes it on, and he passes it on to his wife, and then they pass it on. And then the husband says, oh, rats! The wife whispers to him, what's the matter? He said, well, I've just looked at my wallet and realised I meant to put in a £5 note, and by accident I put in a £20 note. And I needed that £20 note for something I was going to get on the way home. And his wife very wisely says to him, don't worry, dear. I'm sure God knows how much you intended to give. It's how much we want to give that matters, isn't it? You need a wife like that, I think, don't you? It's how much you want to give rather than how much you give that matters. Well, God gives us creation, and that helps our hearts learn to give. But also, he gives us even more than that. He gives us salvation. And that's where I want us to turn to our last Bible passage, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Which we had read earlier. So if you can find that, that would be great. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Page 1162 in my Bible. I know that helps one person. 2 Corinthians 8. Give me a moment to find it. The Corinthians had started giving well. And Paul is wondering, are they going to finish giving? Will they finish what they started? And Paul decides to embarrass them slightly, to sort of shame them into finishing what they committed themselves to do by pointing to another church, a church in a far poorer area than them, and struggling much more and saying, well, don't look at their example, look at how much they give. So chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches out of the most severe trial. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded us with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. The wonderful thing about that is that giving was costly. They gave out of their poverty. They gave in such a way they really started to miss. They were giving enough for it to be a sacrifice, for them to be missing it. Instead of begging for help, as they might have done out of their extreme poverty and severe persecution, they weren't begging for help, they were begging for the privilege of being able to help and being able to help others. You might remember about a decade ago, there were some devastating floods in Mozambique, one of the world's poorest countries. Charities around the world raised money to relieve it. You know, collection tins were passed around in cinemas and people put their coins into it. And then more recently, one village in Yorkshire suffered some flood damage and received no loss of life, but a loss to property, upsetting for people to be out of their homes for a spell. Very different from Mozambique. And they received, the Yorkshire Council received a donation from the people of Mozambique of £40, a vast sum in that country. And the local MP, Anna McIntosh, said, well, we've had a few big donations, but this one is by far the most important. And sometimes that is true. We need to be shamed, don't we, into generosity. Their giving is sacrificial. You know the story about the bacon and egg and the pig and the chicken arguing about who had done the best thing and made the best contribution to the bacon and egg. Well, and the chicken is involved and the pig is committed. You know that line, the chicken's involved, the pig's committed. Well, their giving was committed, it was sacrificial, it cost them something. They knew they were losing something. And we need to ask ourselves, are we giving enough to make us feel it? I don't know how much you have or how little you have. I don't know if you have control over your own finances or whether really that's rightfully in someone else's hands. I don't know if it's possible. I question whether someone heavily in debt is really in a position to give until they've paid back the debts they ought to be paying. I'm not wanting to tell you how much you should be giving, but I do think whether you give finance or time or in whatever way you give, ask yourself, can I feel it? Or is it just easy so that I don't really notice that I'm giving? Well, look at here on the emphasis on their willingness. Again, the hearts, the willingness is the exciting thing here. Verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. Or verse 8, I'm not commanding you, it's not legalistic, it's not a command, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Or verse 10, here is my advice, not command, my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire. It's the desire that matters, the desire to give. Chapter 9 has similar thoughts. We glance over to chapter 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Or verse 7 of chapter 9. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's a great thing, isn't it? God loves a cheerful giver. Not the giving of not the calculated, cautious thriftiness of the accountant. This is a slightly crazy, overly extravagant generosity of a passionate lover. That's the giving being described here. And that's why I think this idea of tithing, of giving 10%, although that's my practice in our household, it's not the whole answer to this issue. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were giving a series of taxes. Many of us use that as a starting point. But remember, the law is there to lead us to Christ. And when we receive Christ, the stabilizers come off the bicycle, as it were. We're not under law anymore. And tithing is not mentioned a great deal in the New Testament. When it is mentioned, it is the Pharisees who tithe, because all they care about is doing their duty rather than having their hearts in it. And they're contrasted to a poor widow who gave only a tiny amount, but it was money she needed to live on that she was giving away. So 10% could be a lot for some people if they had almost no disposable income. They were living in poverty, unable to get work, only just able to have enough to pay for food. Now, that may unlikely that would be many people here. But for that person, just to say, well, there's a law that says you should give 10%, would not really do it. 10% would be hugely sacrificial for them. But there are other people who can pay for their basic needs, what they really need, out of 0.5% or 0.25% of their income or less, where almost all of their income is disposable income. Maybe some people here who are living at home and someone else pays for your food and your clothing, and all the money you have is just for you to spend on fun stuff for yourself. Well, 10% seems to me quite a small proportion for you. It'd be hard to give sacrificially if you only gave 10%, perhaps. So it is about where our hearts are rather than the sum or the percentage. And then just look at chapter 8, verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who has gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. And some have said that sounds a little bit like Marxism. You know, Karl Marx said, each according to his ability gives to each according to his need. But Paul didn't believe in communism. He did believe in community. And it is true that the early church, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 11, that there were communities of believers who helped each other financially. And God changes the world through the church first and foremost, not through the individual. It's a wonderful thing that we have collections in churches, as they did in 1 Corinthians. And we pass it around and we say, together as a community, we're going to give to some cause rather than only giving individually as private individuals and each to our own thing. And in those early communities, no one was possessive. All they had belonged to God. So they were happy even to sell their possessions. Not saying you shouldn't own possessions, as a Marxist might say. It's saying you should own possessions, but if someone has a desperate need, you hold your possessions so loosely, you'd even be prepared to sell something in order to provide for the needs of others around you. And that's why the real difference, I think, between communism and what we're hearing here is the heart. This is not something imposed. If it were imposed, it would be of no meaning or value. This is a free and a willing generosity. So what is the real secret with the heart? Well, I think the best place to end this series of talks is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is what changes our hearts. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ gave freely what we do not deserve. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve his affection. We haven't lived or thought in a way that pleases him. We're far from him. And yet he shows us grace. He was rich. He owned everything. He owned the whole universe. He was the eternal Son of God, dwelling with God, overseeing and controlling all that happens. You can't be any richer than that. I don't see how you could be any richer than that. Everything is his. And yet he was willing, he continued to own everything, and yet he also became a human being. He became poor. He was born as a baby in a cow shed and put to bed in a food trough for animals. And he lived as a poor carpenter. He travelled from place to place. He depended on the generosity of others. He had nowhere to lay his head. And then he suffered and died as a criminal for our sake. Gave up everything, gave up his life. You can't get poorer than that. And that was his grace, that was his love. He did that for us so that we, who were poor, we you know, may like all the gadgets that we've got at home, but we're poor without him because we're all full of guilt and sin. We taint and damage everything around us as human beings, and we're all, without God's help, we would all be heading for his judgment, separation from God. God is the source of all the good things in this world, friendship and happiness and good music, jokes, all of it is God's. And if we're being separated from him, one day we're going to be separated from him forever, then we lose everything. You can't get poorer than that. That's how poor we were. But Jesus made us rich. By becoming poor, he made us rich. He gave us all eternity. to enjoy with him. A whole new creation, the whole universe recreated, made new and perfect and right as it was intended to be. And he said, hey, you have that. Well, you can't get richer than that. That is grace. That is what changes our hearts, if we know it. If we know it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I started with a health warning. I said, you wouldn't want this kind of sermon on a Sunday at church week by week, week in. You know, for occasionally, as the exception from the rule, that's a good thing. But it's tempting when you have these talks on a topic of interest and of relevance to think, well, maybe we could have that every Sunday. Maybe that's what we need. But it isn't really what we need. Because in the end, what we've learned from this series on wealth and worry and work is that what we really need is to know that Jesus died for us, to know his grace, and for that to sink in. And that's why you need what you get every week, I imagine, at Christ Church. You need to hear that gospel. I imagine it's hard to go to Christ Church without hearing that gospel. And you need that taught from the Bible faithfully. You need to keep hearing it and believe it more and more. So I'm going to leave you. Well, let me pray for you all and then see if what else is going to happen. Heavenly Father, I do want to thank you for this church family. Thank you for Christchurch Bulldog. Thank you for the way that you, by your Spirit, have brought that wonderful gospel of grace into the lives of each member of Christchurch. The way that you've brought some to know you many years ago, and carried them by your Spirit and brought them to where they are now. And for those who are still hearing that good news and still coming to know you in the months leading up to this weekend, even over this weekend and on into the future, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that it is all because the Lord Jesus Christ gave up his riches and became poor so that we who are poor might become rich. And I ask that that gospel would transform all of us and keep us from worrying about wealth or work, and turn us from people who steal into people who work and people who give. In Jesus' name, amen.